Word of God to Revelation chapter 7. The prospect of something better is always energizing, but it has to be something better. John Angel James writes, "Desire without expectation is despair. Expectation without desire is dread. Confident expectation is assurance." Revelation chapter 7 is the answer to the question of chapter 6 and verse 17. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Who shall be able to stand? That's the great question that chapter 7 answers and explains. In the midst of turmoil in the world, who shall stand? In the midst of trouble that you have in the world, who shall stand? In the midst of disaster in the world, who shall stand? But ultimately, in the face of judgment, who shall stand? The church, as described in this book, is a church on trial. That is the whole history of the church. Always on trial in every age, in every generation, in every place. There has never been a time when the church hasn't been under trial. Never been a time when the church has not faced trouble and tribulation. And this is why this book is always relevant for the church in every age. It is relevant corporately as well as individually, because individual Christians are also tested and tried. Look at verse 14. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So this book is always relevant to the individual Christian, as well as being relevant to the church collectively. Very shortly, and just a few years from when John wrote these words by inspiration of the Spirit of God, the church was going to face a dreadful time. So dreadful, Christ said, there has never been anything like it in all the world, in all its history. So dreadful, there will never ever be again anything like this. The Savior, of course, was referring to A.D. 70. But the truth that chapter 7 deals with is a truth for the church of every age. And so our subject is secure in the Lamb. Secure in the Lamb. We note, first of all, the mark of security. In chapter 6, the four horsemen are sent forth by the Lamb, bringing conquest, war, scarcity, and death. And it is by these four means that the Lamb governs history, that the kingdom of God is guaranteed to remain in this world. Otherwise, the kingdoms of the world would combine together to destroy the church and eliminate the church entirely. But by these means, the Lamb ensures control. But we must not conclude that all these things are in themselves uncontrolled. To the contrary, they are measured, and the reason is the believer. That phrase, the servants of God, that John writes of. Were it not for them, all would be destroyed till we have sealed the servants of our God. It's because of their presence in the world that you have this measure of restraint that is described in these verses, verses 1 to 3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So there's a measure of restraint. It is only when the end comes that the whole universe will experience that cataclysmic revolution and change. But until that happens, the presence of believers is the reason for the restraint. You will notice then from verse 2 to verse 8, this word seal dominates. So what does it mean? Well, it means three things, as we find in Revelation. First of all, it means to mark out, as you know. The seal is said to be in the forehead, chapter 14 and verse 1, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And in chapter 22 and verse 4, and his name shall be in their forehead. So they are marked out. Now, one of the problems with all of this is very simple. Christians don't like to be different. But let me remind you, if you're a Christian, you are different. To young ones at school, no matter what the rest of the classroom or the entire playground thinks of you, you are different. And there are lots of reasons as to why you are different. And one of the reasons is because you have parents who are believers who want to nurture you, to raise you within the context and principles of the Christian faith. So you are different. But let me say, particularly to all believers, don't try to eliminate the difference. Don't accommodate yourself to the world. God has marked you out, so you are different. To mark out. Second, it is to empower. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. It empowers, it energizes. Why is it that throughout church history, Christians have been prepared to take a stand? You know, we read Hebrews 11, and it mentions all those men and women in the chapter, and then you have that, a complete summary of it all. Of those who were sawn asunder, they were stripped naked, they lived in dens, and they wandered all over the place, here, there, and yonder, because they were persecuted. Why were they prepared to take a stand throughout the whole of Scripture from the creation of the world? It's because of this seal. The fact that they belonged to God energized them, empowered them, it gave them courage and conviction. God doesn't call you to be a hero. He calls you to be a diligent, serious-minded Christian. That in itself is heroism. But he doesn't require you, he doesn't call you to look to do something spectacular in life. He wants you to be faithful. But this seal empowers his people to be faithful and steadfast in this world. It motivates, it empowers to service and to zeal. It empowers them to steadfastness. The third one is to enable. The seal, you see, gives assurance. That seal reminds the believer, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to God. You belong to the Lamb. He who died for you, gave his blood for you, who died on the cross for you. So this seal is a constant reminder to the believer. You're not your own. Gives assurance to stand in evil times. You know, we live in an irrational culture. Well, somebody better take a stand. Well, who's going to take a stand? You're going to take a stand. You're going to take a stand because you are not your own. You're bought with a price. God has set you apart as one of his children. So you're going to take a stand through thick and thin. And this will enable you to do so. It removes uncertainty about your whole future. Remember what the Savior said to the disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, what was going to encourage them? You need to follow the logic of the Lord. And he sets out three reasons why they should not be troubled. Three steps to take. And what's one of them? One of those reminders he gives to them is that there's a plan and this age is coming to an end. I will come again. And another thing he reminds them of. I have a place prepared for you. Your destiny is secure. There are other things he tells, but that's just two that are relevant to this portion this evening. So it enables. So the mark of security. That's what you need to be reminded of. If you're a professing believer, you face difficulty in the workplace, and one of the things that is annoying is that people laugh at you. Well, how are you going to stand up against them? You know, without taking them by the collar, round the side, and teaching them a physical lesson. What's going to make you stand and not to be ashamed and embarrassed? Security. The mark of security. I belong to God. He has saved me. He has chosen me, redeemed me, saved me. He sanctifies me. My entire future is guaranteed. Second, the number secured, verses 4 to 12. Now, John uses the Old Testament arrangement of God's people in the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel. But there's something interesting. It's not exactly the 12 tribes of Israel. It isn't wholly identical because Ephraim isn't mentioned and Dan isn't mentioned. And what is more, Judah is now placed first. Something else we notice, there are 12,000 precisely for each tribe. Now we know from the Old Testament when you read through it that some tribes were larger than others. Some were very small. They were known for their smallness. But here, they're all identical in size. All of that tells you that John is using symbolism from the Old Testament in order to convey a particular truth. So look at the language. Look at the order. He says, I heard the number, verse 4, and then in verse 9, I saw. What did he see? Did he see 144,000? No. He says, I saw a multitude which no man could number. There's that little device that John has, and you have it earlier on in Revelation. I heard, then I saw. Here's a second occurrence. There will be yet more. When he hears the symbol, and then he sees what it means. You know, there's a certain cult that says there's only going to be 144,000 in heaven. Well, we pity them. And of course, it's a limitation upon God's grand and glorious work. But if only they would read the chapter. I heard the number, 144,000 seed. Well, who are these? Oh, he says, it's a number that no man could number. So the symbolism points to a grand number that no man could number. So the 144 is symbolic of this great multitude. Well, where are they from? Are they from the tribes of Israel? No, he says, they're out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So why does he say the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, we'll come to that in application in a moment or two. But here he simply reminds us this great multitude. Of course, they are the Israel of God. You know, this idea that you have the Jews as the people of God, then you have Gentiles who are the people of God, and you've got two separate people belonging to God. About that particular school of thought says, well, all the Gentiles are going to get to heaven, but the Jews are not. They're not going to go to heaven. They're going to remain on earth. What a crazy theology is that? John is saying, let's take the Old Testament symbol for the people of God and we'll apply it to the entirety of the people of God, a multitude no man can number. Remember the question, who shall be able to stand? We'll look at verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 9. And they stood before the Lamb. Who shall stand? A multitude that no man can number. This multitude have been marked, have been sealed by the great God of heaven. They shall stand. You know the idea that we sometimes hear, you know, oh, the cause of Christ, you know. Yes, we've fallen on hard times in this kingdom. We appreciate that. And the church is at hard times before. But let me remind you, you know, when you're dead and gone, that's not the end of the church. It's not the end of the church. We sang that point in Psalm 102. The covenant continues in the line of generations. So after you're dead and gone, we rejoice there are others who will follow. They stood before the Lamb. They were redeemed. They were secured by the Lamb. And how are they secure? Why are they secure? Look at verse 10. They cried with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne. It's because they have been saved. It's a word that's almost fallen into disuse. You know what it's like when some of us were children, young lads running about, some person would say to us, strangers sometimes would come up and say, well, young fella, are you saved? Well, we knew exactly what they meant. Nowadays, if you ask somebody, are you saved? Do you think, what are you talking about? Is this some sort of brand that you're talking about? People haven't a clue. You see that whenever they're sitting an exam and they have a religious examination, they have a question. I was told of one recently and the pupil raised his hand. Miss, can you tell me what a pulpit is? It's astonishing, isn't it? Absolutely astonishing. Well, here are people who were saved. Let me ask you, are you saved? Are you? Are you saved? Did you come to this meeting saying, yes, I've been redeemed. I am saved. I belong to Christ. Are you saved? Well, all these people are saved. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And there you have that sequence that we have in chapter 7 and verse 9. Nations, kindreds, people and tongues. A people who have been redeemed. A people who have been saved. A people who have been made secure because God has set them apart. He has sealed them. He said, these are my people. I am their guardian and protector. No matter what in providence I send across this world, this multitude are secure. The number secured. You know, I think some of us are going to get quite a shock when we get to heaven and we see the throng in heaven. I know we have some rather snide little stories we tell about some people who think that because they belong to a certain hall, they think they're the only ones that's going to be in heaven. And you have these people who say, now, don't make a noise, because you see there in that room are people who think they're the only ones in heaven. Let me tell you, friends, there's a multitude in heaven. You're not going to be on your own. You know, that's wonderfully encouraging, I think, for believers. You know, in some parts of the world, believers are isolated, they're hated. They're persecuted and despised. And they're surrounded by all these enemies who hate them, who want to destroy them and tear them apart. What a wonderful encouragement when we get to heaven. A multitude will be there. We'll see all the Lord's redeemed people. The number is secure. Then thirdly, the blessing of security, verses 13 to 17. What are the blessings that flow from this security? First, their endurance. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Where did they come from? Verse 14, these are they which came out of great tribulation. In other words, they did not deny Christ. They maintained their witness to the Lamb. Chapter 1 and verse 9, it tells us that John, as he writes this letter, he's on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, it speaks of Antipas, was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Chapter 3 and verse 8, thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Chapter 6 and verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And in chapter 12 and in verse 11, they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. How do you know a Christian? What did the Savior say? They will happily abandon their own lives for Christ. They'll give up life for Christ. They endure. How do you know a Christian? Even in the midst of all their trials, in the midst of all their difficulties, they endure day by day. And then secondly, their attire. We read that they are arrayed in white robes. Again in verse 14. And have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here we have the reason for their praise in verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne. They ascribe salvation to the Lamb in verse 10. That salvation is now displayed. This is why they endured. Their attire, by contrast, those who compromised in life, chapter 3, verse 4, are described as having defiled their garments. Tribulation tested their profession. Tested their profession. That's what trouble does. Puts you to the test. When you're at school, or you're in work, or you're out in society, you're in the public square, you're being tested. Will you stand firm? Are you? You going to stand fast for the Lamb? Going to be faithful to Christ? Their attire. Thirdly, there's their fellowship in verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Therefore, it says in verse 15, their endurance and their purity are the basis of their presence in heaven. Tribulation tested them. Fellowship vindicates them. What a wonderful way John puts this. Tribulation tested them. Fellowship vindicates them. In life they were hated and dishonored, and now we see them before the throne. Who shall stand? These shall stand. There we see them serving him day and night. And you'll notice that heaven is likened to a temple, and believers are likened to priests, and we're told that God dwells among them. The Old Testament covenant promise has become an eternal reality for these people. What's the Old Testament covenant promise? I will be your God, ye shall be my people, and I will dwell amongst you. And here it is in Revelation. A covenant promise is an eternal reality. God in the midst of them. So we have their endurance, their attire, their fellowship, and then finally, their blessedness in verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. John here is quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, verse 10. So he turns to the Old Testament to describe the blessedness of those who are secured, those who are in heaven. Just as he's been using the Old Testament since verse 1, let me just very quickly draw to your attention. In verse 1, he begins with Isaiah chapter 11 and Zechariah 6. In verse 2, he's using Ezekiel 9. And there's your exercise for tomorrow. Go through the rest of the chapter and see all those Old Testament quotations. In Isaiah 49, the promised results of Israel's restoration was this: no more hunger, no more thirst, and no more pain. And John says that Old Testament promise that God gave to Israel there in those days is the very same promise for the New Testament believer. What he promised his people then, he promises now, and it will be as then, so in the future, an eternal reality. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more pain. Indeed, he goes even further in verse 17. Not only will there be no hunger and thirst and pain, but he says the Lamb shall feed them. No more hunger, because the Lamb shall feed them. No more thirst, because the Lamb shall take them to fountains, or living fountains of waters. No more pain. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. He shall protect them. So the Lamb shall feed, the Lamb shall alleviate, and the Lamb shall protect. And the reason why there's no more hunger, no more thirst, no more pain is because of the Lamb. For the Lamb shall feed them. It's because of Christ. Everything you have as a Christian is yours because of Christ. And everything you're going to get in heaven is because of Christ. Quite remarkable, isn't it? Isn't this why we glory in the cross and glory in the Lord and lift up the Lamb? Because all that the Father has is ours through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't this explain why John writes, "And we shall see him as he is"? We're going to see him. How does that strike you this evening? The whole prospect of seeing our infinitely excellent Savior. Well, let's finish with applications. Firstly, let me draw to your attention the believer's privilege. If you were to announce salvation, if you were, to put it bluntly, to say, "I cease to be a Christian, I'm going to convert to Roman Catholicism." And there are a lot of people doing that. But you know the first thing you're going to lose? Have you ever considered what you would lose? Well, here's the first thing you would lose: assurance of salvation. If you were to become a Roman Catholic, you would immediately lose assurance of salvation. Because Catholicism teaches explicitly there is no salvation. So you need the church, you see. You need all its sacraments. You need to keep paying in. You need to be doing all these things in order to get loved ones into heaven. So you might get an arm in. And then if you die before you get the rest in, your children will take it on. And they might get the legs in. And so on and on it goes, generation by generation. Hopefully, at some point over a 100-year period, you may have got them all in, but if you've left any toes out, well, you'll have to keep on going. You know, it's crazy, isn't it? But that's what you lose. What a privilege. What a wonderful privilege. Because of the Reformation, the whole doctrine of assurance of salvation. Maybe you haven't thought about that ever. And have taken it for granted. That when you come to this means of grace and the word of God is preached, and you will hear a sermon perhaps on the marks of grace or the marks of the child of God. You take it for granted. But Roman Catholics don't have that. They have no marks of assurance. Because it is no assurance. Look at this chapter. It's all about assurance. And the various characteristics and marks of a child of God. The believer's privilege. Arminians and Papists both deny it. That's why our Puritan forebears, they refer to Arminianism as the Pope's Benjamin. Because there are certain similarities. Well, here it is, anyway, this assurance in chapter 7. God seals them and the Lamb saved them. They are secure. They come out of tribulation. They enter into the temple of God and serve Him day and night. And the Lamb Himself shepherds them. He feeds them. And isn't this what the church sings? I know we, in our culture, tend to sing it at funerals. That puts some people off. That's why when we sing it, we use a different tune so that you'll follow the words more carefully. The Lord is my shepherd. That's how it starts. But look at how it ends. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The church sings it, friends. We sing assurance of salvation that we shall dwell in the house of God forever. How is it described in Revelation 7? As a temple, and all God's people are like priests and they serve Him. They worship Him and delight in Him day and night. What a wonderful privilege. What a wonderful way to live. What a wonderful way to die. How are you going to die? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about your funeral? What's going to be said about you? Oh, I trust that when you're dead and the minister takes your funeral, hopefully I might live long enough, but I don't know if I'm going to bury too many of you because you're far younger. But nonetheless, if I do, oh, what a thrill to say, see this brother, this sister die. They knew the Lord. They died in assurance of salvation. And they proved it in life. And we're all witnesses to that testimony. What a way to live and die. Secondly, the believer's amen. You will notice in verse 12, it's bounded on either side with the word amen. You know, this word amen is used 9 times in the book of Revelation. We can maybe preach a sermon on the amen on the lips of believers. You know, whenever we come to the end of prayer and the minister says amen, you're supposed to say amen too. That's what the scripture teaches, that all of us should say amen. What does it mean? Let it be, Lord, is one way of defining it. So let it be. May it come to pass. Well, here it has come to pass. That's why it starts with amen and finishes with amen. Because in between blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God. May this always be the case. Amen. Is amen on your lips? Yes, I am looking for a hearty amen, not now, but in the course when we come to pray. And thirdly, an exact number. The total number of the elect is known to God. It's neither more nor less. There's a precise number, and every single one of them will be in heaven. That's why you have this sequence. Each tribe, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. Every single one of the elect is known personally to God because he chose them. What is it the Bible says? The Lord knoweth them that are his. We don't know all the Lord's people. And frankly, some of the time we think some people are the Lord's people and they're not the Lord's people. And some people we don't think are the Lord's people are the Lord's people. That's only because our analysis is often false. But the Lord knows every one of them. What a thrill is that. But of course you might ask, am I in this number? How can I know if I'm one of the Lord's own people? Well, let me ask you very simply from this seventh chapter, one question. Do you own and confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Look at what these believers are confessing. Salvation to our God. Salvation to the Lamb. What are they saying? Salvation is of the Lord. There's where it starts, isn't it? How do you know a Christian? They start off by saying, I would never have saved myself. I would never have sought God. I had no interest in eternity. But the Lord saved me. He sought me and he found me. And he changed me. He convicted me of my sin. He convicted me of his own holiness. He drew me to himself. And as for myself, the only thing I can say is guilty. And nothing else to say. Doesn't make for a great testimony in our culture. You know, our culture wants a testimony. You know, some guy comes along and whatever, and they say, you know, I was a very bad person. And they give a whole list for 25 minutes of all the bad things they did. And everybody says, wow, isn't that absolutely fantastic? And then they finish off by saying, oh, by the way, I did become a Christian. And the Lord is great. And then that's it. They sit down. Everybody gives a round of applause. That is fantastic. Can we do it again? Let's bring somebody else next week. A little even worse testimony. That's even more exciting. They've been to jail. They did terrible things. Then the following week, we'll bring somebody who's been even more worse than that. We might say worser in our culture. But you know, the real believer says, those things were off, I am not ashamed. Nothing to say. I don't want to comment on that. Because they were sinful. The only thing you need to know is I was a sinner. But God had mercy. And so all the emphasis is not upon them. The emphasis on God is on the Lamb. That's how you know a Christian. Is that like you? And then finally, the Abrahamic promise fulfilled. Why on earth does John write about all these tribes? And why bother with all these numbers? Well, there are two reasons. The Abrahamic promise is fulfilled, first of all, numerically. What is the promise to Abraham in Genesis 13 and verse 16? I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Why is it that John can't number them? They're like the dust of the earth. He's referring back, isn't he? Genesis 13. The Abrahamic promise is fulfilled numerically. But it's also fulfilled salvifically. Go back to Genesis 12 verse 3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So why does John say out of every kindred, tongue, tribe and nation, all the families of the earth be blessed? In other words, in the Old Testament, The blessing of salvation was confined to the Jews, to one nation. What did God say to Abraham? The day will come when the gospel will go to all the world. And out of all the world, I have chosen a people. Out of every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, a people for myself. So when John is describing, he says, let's look at the 12 tribes. Isn't it wonderful? He's writing down this tribe, that tribe, 12,000. Then he says, and when you get through all that, he says, I turned and behold a number, a multitude, no man can number. Where's he getting all this from? From the Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise fulfilled numerically, salvifically. God keeps his word. If only we would keep that in mind constantly. So let me ask you with this and I'll close. Do you know where you're going to? Do you? Are you going to leave this means of grace saying, preacher, I belong to the Lord. The Lord saved me. I belong to him. May that be true of all. Amen.